If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, it should be really easy. It shouldn't take you very long to find it. We'll just be reading the first two verses of chapter 1 this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, remind us this morning of your glory in creation. Lord, remind us of our place and our story and our true identity in the world that you have made. Would you be pleased to shape us in our study of Genesis and these things? Lord, grow us. Nurture the faith in our hearts, we pray. Mold us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Kevin joked with me this morning about only having two verses, and he asked if we're going to do the entire series two verses at a time. And that would be a lot. All 50 chapters, two verses at a time. We will not do that. I don't think you could handle it, and I know that I couldn't handle it. Many of us have heard the word overture before. Now, Presbyterians, I'm not talking about that kind of overture. You're like, Presbyterian ears perk up. That's one of the ways we do business at General Assembly. That's not this kind of overture. This kind of overture is typically used in musical contexts, ballet, theater, play, concert. Overture has been defined as a musical composition, usually the orchestra introduction for a musical work. It's often dramatic, but also independent. It's got its own tone and themes. So what's the function of that kind of introduction? It's been used in several ways. An overture prepares the audience for the main performance. It's like a warm-up. But also, in a good overture will introduce themes of the music that will run throughout the rest. So it's going to have certain time signatures and certain keys that are used in the overture that introduce the themes of the whole. It sets the mood. It sets the tone. Historically, the overture also signaled before they would flash the lights. It signaled the time to the audience, hey, stop talking to your buddies, find your seat, have a seat. All of this is utterly an apt description of especially the early chapters of Genesis. It's God's overture to man. It's saying it's time to take your seat and learn truth. See these key themes here. Pay attention to the movements of this early text. It's going to set the tone and tenor for everything that's coming after it. This morning we'll kind of give a bit of intro to the book of Genesis, and then we'll take a look at these two verses together. We call the book Genesis because in Hebrew, most of the books of the Bible in Hebrew are named after the first word. So in Hebrew, this would be called Bereshith. So when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, They also translated that word genesios, beginnings, and that's how we get the word Genesis stamped over the top of the page for us. In this book, we have beginnings. So many of the doctrines that can be traced, can be pulled, the threads that can be pulled throughout Scripture from here to Revelation are here, the beginning of our doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the covenants. All of the seeds of these are here. Many, many more. Work, marriage, family, redemption, providence, judgment, salvation, on and on and on we could go. Genesis is foundational. Clearly, with all of this loaded into the first book of the Bible, we would think it would read like a textbook, right? It's God's textbook to man. Here's like 101 level. Not at all. Absolutely not. It is a literary work of art from the first verse to the last character arc in the stories in Genesis. It's masterful. The literature of the creation event is awe-inspiring. The narrative events in Eden have inspired painters, poets, sculptors, musicians for literally thousands and thousands of years. The great flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph. Literally captivating the attention of the world, believer and unbeliever alike. In terms of structure, generally, there's a twofold approach that is many recognize, 1 through 11, they call primeval history. 12 through 50, recording patriarchal history. There's another structure in the book, though it's so balanced that it's gorgeous. There are 10 words. It's called Toledot. These are the generations of. And it marks, it's marked 10 times, 5 marking genealogies, and another 5 introducing narratives. Again, the balance and artistry of this book is incredible. The first 11 chapters have this overlapping theme that continues. Once we see the cycle, you can't unsee it. It goes something like this. Man sins. And that sin is described. Then there's a speech by God announcing a penalty. Then there's grace. And then there's punishment. And we're not going to hop on that cycle for a couple of weeks, but all of this is here before us. Genesis 12 moves on to show that God's grace is not exhausted. Time and time again, man shakes their fist in the face of God. And time again, God is gracious. He's gracious in chapter 12 at the call of Abram to himself to establish the covenant people. First and foremost, I feel like we need to understand that Genesis is about God. I know that you know that, but it's so easy to let that get lost in the weeds of everything else. God is the primary and sovereign mover in Genesis. It's easy to get distracted by various pieces, even in the early chapters of Genesis, and forget about Him. Here's an important hermeneutical tool or an interpretive tool for you to use as we study Genesis. It's this: where is God here? What is He doing? How is He acting? This will highlight for you the glory and wonder of the grace that is revealed. Paul says it something like this: where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That really is the story of Genesis. So who wrote it? you ask text critical sources, hotly debated topic. However, the scriptures themselves testify really this united testimony and witness of both Old Testament and New affirm that Moses was the author of the first book. Five books of the Bible, Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 8, 2 Kings 14, New Testament, Romans 10, 2 Corinthians 3, again and again and again, the first five books are referred to as the books of Moses. Maybe most significant is Jesus himself. You remember what he says in John 5, if you have believed in Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote of me. Deuteronomy 34, the last chapter of that book, describes Moses' death. So he didn't write all of it. We're not saying every word. We shouldn't be shocked that Moses wouldn't write the account of his own death. And we shouldn't be shocked to understand that he would use accounts from others. Oral tradition. Other sources, both oral and written. However, we should state ultimately the author behind the author is the Holy Spirit. This is the inspired word of God, breathed out by him. It's inerrant. It's infallible. In other words, it accomplishes what God sends it out to accomplish. Not only does God tell us what he wants us to know, but he also tells us how he wants to tell us. It's more than just conveying facts. He wants to give us those in a certain way. Why even mention authorship at all? Well, I think understanding who wrote it will help us get at some of what is going on here. Have you ever thought about who Moses was writing to? I think it's so easy and so ahistorical for us to think, of course, he's writing to us. Right here, right now, in February 2025, he's writing to us. No, he's not. We're reading someone else's mail, and that is glorious and good, and we have a lot to learn from it, but who is he writing this to? Think of Moses for a minute. God's instrument. Right? He comes to him and says, you're going to be my guy, and my guy, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to point your finger in his nose and you're going to say, let my people go. That's what he does. And then they do. God's mighty hand and outstretched arm leads them out into the wilderness. They meet with God and then they go to the banks of the Jordan River where God says, listen, I want you to go and take that land back. That belongs to you. I'm using you as judgment on the nations who live in defiance of me, and I want to give you what I have promised you. What did that first generation do? They didn't do it. Think about them for a minute. 400 years of a slave mentality. All the gods of all the pantheon of Egypt is kind of baked in the cake of their worldview. They don't believe God. They don't trust God. So God says, okay, Israel, you don't believe me, you don't trust me. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this generation dies off. So here's where these books come in. What will form their identity around who this God is? Now, they have these wonderful things, pillar of fire and cloud leading them day and night, God's protection on them, but they still don't believe. What is God doing here? He's giving them truth. Israel, here's who you are. What would God have Moses to write to build their faith? Can this small nation come out of slavery, actually take back the promised land? How would God counter literally hundreds of years of this identity, this reckoning of themselves as slaves and not sons? How would God show that he is utterly the true sovereign of the world and he can be trusted? The answer is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Here's the thing, God's people needed truth. They needed to know their origin story. Any comic book readers here? How important is it to understand the origin story, to understand the arc of what's going on? Genesis is written to tell God's people, the second generation Israelite on the plains of Moab, here's who you are. It's a question of identity. Aren't we simply slaves? You hear it in Exodus all the time. Shouldn't we go back to Egypt? The meat pots were great. Maybe their gods weren't so bad. Genesis. You guys, you're not slaves. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses is saying no. He's saying no to the gods of Egypt, no to the gods of Babylon, gods enumerated in other accounts, the Enuma Elish, the Epic of Gilgamesh, you've heard about all of them. He's saying no to all of that. Those gods are not the true and living God. He's presenting the true and living God. How important is it for us and our issues with identity to know who we are? To have that identity bestowed upon us by God himself? How vital is that? If you go through this life not knowing who you are, not knowing your origin or what you owe to God, how would that impact your life? If you go through life even recognizing that things are broken, that not just things around you are messed up, not just society or that thing over there, but that you are messed up, that you're a sinner. And think of not knowing Christ at all. How would that impact the way you think about yourself and the world around you? How important is it to know the truth? It impacts everything in life. God is coming into this nation saying, listen, there aren't many gods. There's one true and living God. So let's begin with verse 1. In the beginning, God, it should come as no surprise that God is the subject of the first sentence in Scripture. Who is God? Israel definitely needed a corrective for their identity. This corrective comes from knowing who God is. Again, Genesis is definitely about creation. It's definitely the origin story, but it's first and foremost about God. There are a few things that we should say going into reading about God. Our catechism teaches these things, and they're important to keep in our mind. One, God is infinite. He is limitless, endless, without bounds. It can describe something that you have no ability to measure. You can't take a measuring tape, no matter how long, and measure God. He's infinite. You wouldn't know where to begin or where to end. God is eternal. He is timeless. Before creation, he exists. There never was a time when God was not. This is so important as we come to the creation story. Before anything existed, there was God. He He made light and dark. Before those things existed, there was God. And this utterly blows our mind, and rightfully so, because we are not eternal. We have a beginning. God had no beginning, but he will also have no end. He is eternal. God is unchanging. That is, he remains the same over time. He's not subject to variation like us. A week or two ago, one of the communicants beautifully put it something like this: God can't be anything other than who he is. I think that's dead on. Gorgeous. He's unchanging. There's another vital point that we need to make before going further in our study, and it's kind of an odd word, but it's okay. I'm going to talk a lot about odd words here. It's called the aseity of God. The aseity of God, or that is, from say himself. God is of himself. Very important. Our confession says it like this: God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself. Some philosophers, theologians, that kind of thing, have thought of it in this way: he is not a dependent being. He doesn't stand in any need of his creatures, which he made, it even goes this far, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So important. God is of himself. He doesn't need us to be glorious. He didn't create us to make himself something other than what he already is. God is unto himself, full and free, self-existent. I love that the confession says that God does not derive glory from his creatures, but manifests his glory in and through them. Romans 11 says it like this: for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Okay, in the beginning. Bereshith. In the beginning of what? We can surmise from other scriptures that there were other things that existed, maybe only in the spiritual realm. We know that God had created spiritual beings, angels. So how are we to think about this? We can, the beginning of what? Maybe time itself. Time itself. The beginning of time itself is not, this is so hard for us to think about, but we might think about time as stretching back eternally, and this is a point in it. That's not the description that is given to us. In the beginning. God being outside of both time and space acts to create both time and space. Remember Psalm 90? We looked at it as we were going through a few psalms, anticipating creation before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is very difficult, again, for us to wrap our minds around, because we're contingent beings. Everything we know and see in the natural world, in the created world, is contingent. God is not so. He is not like us. That is very difficult for us. He has no beginning. He will have no end. The beginning is a free and sovereign act of God in which he chose to create. In the beginning, Elohim, which is a plural noun, It's interesting, there are several instances in Genesis 1 of subject-verb disagreement. Was Moses that bad at understanding how language works? In the beginning, Elohim, plural, created. So much ink has been spilled on this issue, and I'm not going to fully lay out all the options for you here this morning, but I'll say a few things. God alone is the agent of creation. Some have read in this the kind of the royal and divine court, we, like him and all his hosts choosing to create. I don't think that's what Moses is giving us here. Though Elohim is plural, God himself, as we talked about this morning in the communicants class, is one. One God. We have here, though, an important opening thought about the nature of the one true and living God. And I wouldn't say that if you try to give Elohim this plural noun, the weight of the Trinity, you're saying too much. You're saying too much. However, I do think there are statements that exist here that move us down that road a little bit. We see once the scriptures fully flower and blossom in the New Testament, a fully orbed description of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1:2, we learn that God creates. We also learn that the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaos waters. In John 1:1-3, in verse 10, we learn that the Father and Son create. In Colossians 1, that Clint read for us earlier, we read that Christ is in fact the agent of creation. All things were made by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created. God created. This is a specialized word, and it's only used of God, never of man. Only God creates in this sense, taking nothing and making something. The term is found here in verse 21, 27, concerning the creation of man. God creates from nothing. He actually creates. When we say that someone is creative, I know a lot of you, we have some creatives in our church. You typically take a medium for your creativity. You take some kind of medium and you forge in that medium your creativity, music, a canvas and paint, photography, words, food, pottery, work. It's endless. That's our being creative. This is utterly different. God creates from nothing. Hebrews 11 says it like this: by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. In other words, God didn't take visible stuff and orient it and shape it into what we have. He will do some shaping, but he makes the stuff. This is a direct attack on the polytheism and pantheism from which this people had just escaped. If you read their accounts of the Enuma Elish, or again Gilgamesh, you'll find a whole bunch of gods warring. They fight, and the world is created. This is also, by the way, a direct attack on our philosophical naturalism, which goes something like this: matter is all there is. Listen, we do this all the time. We live in a world that does this all the time, and we can fall into it without that being our banner or mantra. Matter is all there is. It's a very common worldview. The first sentence of the Bible cuts across that. It's utterly devastating to that thought. Have you ever stopped to think about the position of materialists? that worldview matters all there is? Have you ever contemplated or thought very much about where that goes? It's hard, I would argue, impossible to live out a worldview like that, so much so that it is more and more discredited. Even by people who don't want God to get a foot in the door, they realize that you can't live that way. More and more people who would eschew the existence of God point to intelligent design. Creation's vast, complex design had to have a vast, complex, intelligent designer. Verse 1 goes on to state, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a statement of two opposites, which Hebrew does this often, which indicate the whole thing. In other words, God created all of it. In the beginning, it could go like this, God created everything. It's a totality. We've spent weeks marveling and looking at the ways that the Psalms marvel over the vastness of the glory of the created universe. It's hard to wrap your mind around. God created all of it from the vastness of space. You won't have anything to do this afternoon around 5:30 or 6. So what you should do with your free time, you should just go and look up facts about the glory, the expanse of just the known universe, since you won't be doing anything else. All the way down to the microscopic, from the vastness of it down to the sub-microscopic solar systems, atoms, their quarks. I had to look this up because it gets real small. Quarks and leptons, the same Greek word used for the widow's mite, by the way, the tiny half coin. Tiny and utterly. Electrons and neutrinos, little neutral ones, all of which have no measurable size, but we know that they're there. From the greatest to the least, He made it all. Isaiah 40 references creation several times, culminating in this, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing." Who is like him? What would this do for a second generation Israelite on the plains of Moab, told to go in there and take your land back? Can this God be trusted? How about you, child of God? You with your challenges in front of you, you with the crazy difficulties that you're having at work, at home, in relationships, moves. Can God be trusted? How strong is he? How much is too much to ask of him? I would ask for God's help, but he doesn't really pay attention to me. He's not really powerful enough to change this situation. Do you see? Israel is, as a nation, they're being invited in to know truth so they can know who God is, the one who made all things from nothing. That's the God who's telling them, yeah, I'm telling you, go take the land. You've got it. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. This is the God who comes to you, child of God, telling you, don't be afraid. This is our God. Who who can be compared to him? Verse 1 establishes the starting point for all creation. Verse 2 presents what's, and we'll hurry through this, the occasioning incident. Here we have the rising tension. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Three things catch our attention about the status of the earth in its first form. It's without form. The Hebrew word is tohu. It's kind of this rhyme he sets up, tohu and bohu. Without form and void, formlessness, emptiness, confusion, chaos, nothingness. In short, we have that the earth was, it was not habitable. Second, it was void, and it's kind of, it goes along with, but it's contrasted too. Not only could nothing live there, but there was also no life. Bohu, emptiness, cold, waste, no life. The earth was uninhabitable. So here we're given a glimpse of what things were like before God comes in. He attacks. And we'll look at that next week, 3 down through 25, 26, somewhere like that. But there's a rising tension here. There's concern. As we're reading along, you're like, no, we want light. We want life. We want birds. We want animals. We want men. One commentator, Umberto Casuto, put it well. Just as the potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, takes first a lump of clay and places it upon his wheel in order to mold it according to his wish, so the Creator first prepared for himself the raw material with a view to giving it afterwards order and life. It is this terrestrial state that is called tohu and bohu. It's like the lump of clay for the potter's hands. So we have this formless, lifeless, dark, deep. And into that we're told something interesting, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Man, here's another thing that Israel so needed to hear, and so do we. My life feels tohu. Everything I thought I knew about it is gone. My life, Israel's life, maybe yours this morning, feels bohu, lifeless. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. We should anticipate power, glory, God's work, God's intervention. The Spirit of God was there. Listen, when you read that, don't think weak. Anticipate power and beauty. Abraham Kuyper says the Hebrew text of Genesis 1:2 shows that the work of the Holy Spirit moving on the face of the waters was similar to that of a parent bird with outstretched wings hovering over its young to cherish them and to cover them. Again, would it be a comfort to Israel, God's people, the second generation Israelite on the plains of Moab? Lord, we are not enough. How about if the Spirit of God is hovering over you? How about then? What a comfort. Deuteronomy 32 reflects on it. He cared for them and kept them as the apple of his eye, like an eagle stirs up its nest that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord guided them like an eagle, spreading out its wings in defense of her young and carrying them with her. That's what God is doing here. It's interesting. There's another reference to this is throwing this in completely for free. There's another reference to the Spirit of God in the building of something, and it happened in Exodus, in the construction of the temple. We're told that God appoints Bezalel, the craftsman, for the construction. And there we read this: I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with the ability and intelligence, knowledge, and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, bronze, and cutting stones, for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft. God, the creative genius of the world, the Spirit of God hovering, he makes all things. And then when he makes his tabernacle for his people, he sends his Spirit. Do you see it? Also, the tabernacle is an echo. It's a little image reminding us of the Creator God, far from powerless. The image in verse 2 should give us a sense of anticipation. When the Spirit comes, we should see power and glory. Remember the baptism of Jesus? Have you ever thought about what's going on there? Is it just weak and just some pretty image? Just so cute. That's not what's going on. You have water, Jesus, walking out into the water. And over that, you have the Spirit of God descending as a dove. And then, right there in his baptism, you have the voice of the Father booming from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is not a weak moment. I would argue that that is a recreation moment. All things are fallen. Sin has devastated the world, and here is Christ, who has come into the world to do something about it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. New creation. Power, glory. Child of God, this is the Spirit that we are told very clearly that resides in believers. The job of the Holy Spirit isn't just to animate what was formless and void and give life to the creation. It doesn't stop there. It extends right through time, right down to us. Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, the same Spirit hovering over the chaos waters in Genesis 1:2, dwelling in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, listen to these terms, dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Again, the Spirit of God coming in to tohu and bohu, formless and void and out of that life. And the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, is still doing that today. To come right down into the formlessness and emptiness. What's your story? All of us have it. If you're here as a believer in Christ, you have a story. This was me. I was formless. I was void. And the Spirit of God hovered. My eyes were opened and I saw Jesus, my Redeemer. And I was given life. The Spirit of God, by the power of God and the voice of his word, gives form and life to the formless and void of the universe. He can do this with you as well. Do you know him? John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says in verse 14, something we read this morning together, something astonishing. This Word that is booming out the cosmos in Genesis 1, it says this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This nation was struggling mightily with their identity, and they needed truth. They needed God's truth to tell them who they are. They needed to hear that God comes into the formless and lifeless places to give form, to give life. This God is not weak. He's not battling it out with other gods to create. He's not anemic. He's not fighting himself for position. He is the lone, true, and living God from everlasting to everlasting. In the beginning was God, and in the end will be God. Genesis is about all these origins, but it's also about our origin. It's my prayer that we will learn these lessons well, and that we will remember who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us? Israel desperately needed an identity correction, and Lord, so do we. Would you remind us, Lord, of your greatness, your provision, your ability? Lord, would you forgive us when we doubt you? I pray that these lessons would come right down into our lives today and this week. Lord, when we're faced with opportunities, challenges, struggles, hardships, I pray that we would remember the truth of who you are. That we would know, Lord, that your Spirit isn't just hovering over us, but indwelling your people. Shape us in these truths, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.